All right, forget my announcement first session. Actually, the Living Grace need was met, so scratch that. That's taken care of. And also, to let you know, we have scheduled the observance of the ritual of water baptism. It's going to be on October the 2nd, which is a Sunday. And we may probably cut class short second session. I'm just not sure how we'll do about it yet, but we'll have to relocate from here, those who want to come and observe, down to Rich and Dina's, where we have a pool. And we will have a lunch afterwards. It's going to be like sub sandwiches or something. It's not going to be anything elaborate. So feel free to stick around and eat lunch if you like. And if you want something particular, I suppose you can always bring your own. You don't have to eat what we eat if you think you're that damn good. I'm just teasing. I kid because I can. So, no, but if you want something specific, you won't offend us. This isn't junior high, so if you want something to eat on your own, that's your business. Okay, let's make sure you're in fellowship, and let's continue on here. As we have seen here, where did I leave off? What point did I quit? Oh, you're going to need something, huh? That's weird. Oh, wow, I guess. 42? Okay. Yeah. Okay. Let's see if we got something here. Yeah? No? Maybe? Yeah, there we go. Isn't technology wonderful? I'll play Three Stooges on break for you. Okay, let's see. So we left off here. I think I finished point 41. So 42, the present age here is one in which every doctrine of the faith is under attack by the cosmic system. Unfortunately, many believers have bought into the deceptions because they will not tolerate the straight and narrow of sound doctrine. Again, we have to make no apologies for the fact that the truth is difficult sometimes. It goes against all of us. There are times when you don't want to do it. You want to run with the sin nature. You feel justified in being angry. I've been there. You don't want to rebound. I've been there. I'm sure you have too. That's when the fight's really on. That's when the battle really rages, and you have to really force yourself, self-discipline yourself, to think the right things. Okay, what is the doctrine here? Why am I mad? Why am I frustrated? Why am this or that? I can sum it up in one simple word: selfishness. You want your own way. We all want our own way. This is the fundamental flaw of the sin nature. It demands its own way. It wants what it wants when it wants it. And by God, nobody better get in the way of that. Well, unfortunately, things do. 43, large sections of Christendom prefer their own opinions to the truth and pursue the type of teachers that will not challenge their fallacious beliefs. When confronted with the truth, they simply ignore it and opt for views that are not based on the facts. 2 Timothy there, our passage, verse 5 here deals with that. But for verse 4, they're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. What does that mean? That means they put pleasure over God. The God requires a part of Christian life is sacrifice. Let's see, what was that deal we just read here in Romans? You present yourself, what was it? A living sacrifice. But it's a sacrifice. Sacrifices hurt. They're not easy. If you can do it and it doesn't bother you, then it's not really a sacrifice, is it? You have to dig deep sometimes. And we all do. And we have to challenge ourselves and each other. And this is where the individual example of other believers comes in. That, oh yeah, okay, this person's here. I see them. They have this niche. Maybe it's humble, unobtrusive. Nobody pays much attention to them. But yet they humbly go about applying doctrine quietly. God takes note of all that, though. Even if the cosmos doesn't, and they won't. God does. But it's a sacrifice. It's not certainly always easy. And among them, verse 5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Their form of godliness relates to the Bible. You go to any church and they'll all reference the Bible. Or most of them anyway. You might go to a Unitarian church or something, they won't. Or go somewhere where they study the Book of Mormon. But most of them will at least acknowledge the Bible. And they'll say the Bible's important. They'll say that reading it, knowing it's important. But yet they will not teach it systematically. And they have this form of godliness. It's called the sermon. And that's all it is a form. And I get this stuff all the time because I'm not sure. But it's the average pastor mentality out there, and I know what it is. So I get this thing, sermons for the busy pastor, all alliterated for me. Very nice, laid out, and all I got to do is just fill in the blanks, you know. But if they would just teach the Bible verse by verse, they could eliminate the need for all of this stuff. Which sounds good on the surface, but doesn't really advance believers. And a lot of times all they do is appeal to the emotions of believers. They'll get you pumped up. The great choir rendition is designed to stir you emotionally. The great soloist. When I was a Southern Baptist, we had entertainment every week. If it wasn't the Imperials, it was somebody else. And it was some Christian group, or it was James Robinson. And, he became a total wreck. He's like, he regressed back to like a spiritual child. I remember when he first came in, when he was an evangelist, and he was, when he came in and preached, and these guys were, he was a hellfire kind of guy, him and another guy named Sam Cathy. But they would come in, and nobody got away. He just scorched the congregation every time he came in. And then he got tired of being the bad guy. And so then he went to, I'm the weeping pastor. I just sit around and cry and emote now. And save the children. So they go to these extremes. But a lot of it's just emotionalism. 17 verses of just as I am till you just can't take it anymore. I'll run the aisle, for God's sake. You know? And some groups are worse than others with this. You know, the Pentecostals, the Holy Rollers, the Charismatics, they tend to be very emotion-oriented. But some of the other groups, the Nazarenes and the Baptists and all this, they are too. They may not be just as extreme, but they are too. And this doesn't... Then you get out there, you went out. I always remember this. You go out on this big emotional high, and then the next day it was like it was all gone. And that's when you're going to have to live the Christian life, is the next day. And, where's all that great feeling now? Well, there was no substance to it. It was like eating cotton candy. Well, that's sweet. It tastes good. It's wonderful. I'm hungry again. Or Chinese food. You're hungry again in an hour. The spiritual Chinese food. So this was all it was. Nothing of substance. No meat. No potatoes. None of that. We can't... People wouldn't tolerate that. That's what this one pastor told me. My people wouldn't tolerate that. I was like... Maybe you better look for another group. Well, he didn't think so. Of course, he was probably making $70,000 a year back in the late 70s. So that's pretty good money back then. Of course, that was when gas was 35 cents a gallon or so. Well, Paul moves on now to deal with the corrective for being molded by the cosmic system. Using the strong adversative conjunction Allah, but... Do not be conformed, but... Big change here. Big adversative here to indicate a strong contrast between orienting to the overt forms of this age and being transformed by the renewing of one's mind. 45, the verb metamorphao, transformed, is one of the morphe family of words. This root denotes that which signifies a form that truly and fully expresses the being that underlies it. In 46, the verb conveys the idea of being changed in a manner that is visible to others. However, any overt change is contingent upon the inner manner of changing the thinking processes. Now, in Matthew 17:2, we see this verb applied to Jesus himself, in fact, on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he went up there, and it says he was transfigured before them. That's the same words we got here in Romans, metamorphao. He was changed into a different form. But it was his overt form that he was changed into still consistent with his inner nature. Yes. Yes, he was manifesting that he was deity. And his face shone like the sun. And his garments became as white as light. So that's our verb. But be transformed. Be transfigured by the renewing of your mind. We were just discussing that on break. You've got to work from the inside out. You can provide everything overtly to help people change overtly, but if it doesn't come from within, it's not going to last. We know this. We've seen it repeatedly. And this is the nature of the world in which we live. They're constantly trying to fix people up. And it doesn't work. Not long term, it doesn't work. It's got to come from within. Well, 46, the verb conveys the idea again. Okay, so 47, the verb is a present passive imperative here in Paul, in our verse, which indicates that Paul viewed the process as an ongoing one. You could translate this, keep on being transformed. This is not a once for all deal. Any more than the cosmos is a once for all attack on the truth. It's an ongoing situation that we have to deal with. The believer is to keep allowing himself to be transformed by means of the renewing of his mind. In 48, the dative instrumental of means, of the noun anakinosis. That word means a renovation or a renewal. Provides the means by which the believer is to fulfill the imperative. Now, these are actually imperatives. These are not optional. These are commands. Be transformed. Keep on being transformed. And this is how you do it. In 49, the noun anakinosis is used only twice in the New Testament. And the other usage indicates that the renovation of the believer began at the point of the new birth. And it is at that point that the Holy Spirit began his work of renovating or renewing the believer. Titus 3:5, a verse that we've seen many times because it deals with, it's got a couple of very important things in it, in this verse. One, he saved us. He is the agent who did all the work. He's the subject of the verb. We didn't save ourselves. We didn't even contribute to it. He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Not because of our overt works, compliance with the Mosaic law or any other standard of morality or righteousness. But according to his mercy, none of us deserved it. And as a believer, you're going to fight the idea that I'm to the point where I kind of deserve all the good things God does for me. No, you don't. None of us do. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. It's mercy. And by means of the washing of regeneration and the renewing that comes by means of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit begins his work at salvation. Well, that work is to continue with the believer's cooperation. He starts the work. We are to cooperate with him in it. That's phase two sanctification. And again, the logical and expected result of phase one salvation is phase two sanctification. Doesn't mean it's going to happen. But certainly that is all the scripture envisions. That is all that Paul envisions, so certainly in Romans, no doubt. Well, 50, while the passage in Titus focused on the initial new birth and renewal at salvation, Paul focuses on the phase two aspect of this. In terms of the renewing of the mind, as it relates to the reprogramming of the brain computer. We are here, again, we have to recognize, come to recognize, that our thinking is faulty. The enemy is within. And it's easy to point at other people and blame other people, and I wouldn't have problems if it wasn't for my husband, my wife, my kids, my boss, on and on and on, the pastor, the deacons, other believers. Just pick a scapegoat. And that's what most people do. They pick a scapegoat and they justify it in their own mind why they're not oriented or why they're not orienting. And the problem isn't outside. The problem is internal to you and internal to me. This is the way it is. So we have to choose to do this. This is an imperative, which means there's a choice. And the imperative is the appeal of one will to another. It is Paul's will. It is God's will that we do this. And one cannot argue that this is optional. This is not optional, it's a commanded. And although Paul didn't use, when we were dealing with this back in Romans 6, he didn't use any imperatives there to speak of. But here is one of the few times he does and says, this is what you're supposed to be doing. Now do it. That's what the imperative says. It doesn't say pretty please. It doesn't say if you think it's okay, if you like it. It says do it and that's it. And I don't have to explain why. Why, Paul? He doesn't have to do that. It's the imperative. He has the authority to do this, to order it in believers. So be transformed by the renewing, the reprogramming of the mind. But what are we going to reprogram with? Well, I think the only thing that makes any sense is sound doctrine. It's the Word of God. And Jesus prayed about this. I want them to, your Word is truth. Sanctify them in your truth. Your Word is truth. And so everything I see, And I've thought through this many, many times over the years. Because you have to re-examine stuff. You can't just sit back on your laurels, oh, well, we got it right. You know, you have to examine it. Things come up and I think, okay, is this really the way we should go about it? Is this the best way? Can this be improved? Certain things were improved, I think, in it. They were not met without resistance. I remember when Tom Balding first suggested we use printed notes. We all just laughed at him. All of us. Printed notes. Ah! We think you'll learn better if you write it out. And so you had kind of two classes that I remember in Bible class. You'd have one class where you might only write one point the whole hour. And then you'd have classes where you went out like this with your hand cramped up because he was talking so fast and you couldn't keep up. So, you know, it's this or, you know, 1 point an hour, that does tend to be a little boring. You lose focus. I get this. But the idea of printed notes, that was a change. And it was not met without resistance. But then the longer we looked at it, thought about, you know, maybe this is a good idea. And then with the idea of incorporating technology into Bible class, well, maybe we ought to do this. No! We've never done it that way. We got the good deposit. No, you have to stop and rethink things. Is this better? Well, it's certainly not any worse. Does it hurt anything for you to see this? I mean, I don't think so. So this is what we do. And I think it's an improvement. And if we can think of other ways to improve it, we talk about things at the board meeting. Okay, is this the best way to do this? By the way, pray for us. We are going to explore the deal of getting a sitter here at least every other week and possibly every week, just depending upon if a person's local enough that they'd only want to come for an hour every other Sunday. But we need them for like 2.5 hours the 2 weeks that we have prep school or don't have prep school. And then that'll free up our volunteers. Well, you'll only have to miss maybe one class a month then. One Sunday a month. That's way better than having to miss every other one. So, because I know it's a pain in the butt making up classes. I used to have to do it, and I didn't like it. You know. And, of course, and a lot of times when I was in seminary, you know, you've got the 12 hours of seminary classes. 4 times 3. And then you had at least that much time studying to keep up with your workload. That's another 12 hours. That's 24. I was working a 40-hour a week job. So that's 64. I was raising a rebellious teenager. Oh, I don't know how many hours a week that took. And then you have to have time to sleep, which I wasn't doing much of in that time. And then I was actually working another part-time job in the evening for 2 or 3 hours. And so I was burning the candle at all ends. And as I did all that, I thought, well, now I got to try to make up a class. So I just tried not to miss unless I had to. Because I really didn't honestly have the time to make up classes. That's not most people's problem. Most people don't make up classes not because they don't have the time. They don't have the will to do it. So if you do miss, obviously you should try to keep up. And now it's easier somewhat with you've got MP3 players and we've converted everything. I don't know. That was a big job, but we got it done years ago. I suggested it and they all did the work. But that's the editorial we see. Those are all converted to MP3. And so you can readily download it to a device. You know, play it on your... Some cars have MP3 players in them now. So, I mean, that's not why I would buy a car, but if you have it, that's great. I'm back in the old days. I still just got a CD player. So, we got to deal with the reprogramming. And that's where the work has to come. In 51, the Greek noun nous, mind, refers to the faculty of intellectual perception, comprehension, and understanding. However, it refers to more than just simply intellectual capacity. The mind is where you also hear, this is where the mind is the place, 52, where moral decisions are made. There's a moral element to this word also. It is the place where one orients to morality by means of volitional decisions. What is God's view on this? Well, God's view is the moral one, whatever it happens to be. As we saw, his will, well, actually, we'll get it in this verse, the will of God, that which is morally good. This is how we figure out what's morally correct in the world, is by the renewing of the mind, reprogramming with sound doctrine. Well, 53, the mind is the battleground between the old sin nature located in the genetics of the flesh and the new man. who is edified through sound teaching that is consistent with the function of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 7, we saw this as Paul was dealing with his angst in this regard. And I have to admit, you know, again, there was an old saying years back, you know, the guy said, oh, well, you know, I feel like there's a battle going in me, a white dog and a black dog fighting it out. Which one wins? The one I feed the most. Simple, but it's true. The one you feed the most. You feed on the cosmos out there, running around hobnobbing with negative idiots, pursuing a job to the exclusion of class. I mean, everybody has to miss sometimes because of their work. Pursuing vacations to the exclusion of class. Everybody needs vacations. We're not against any of that. Not against jobs, not against vacations, not against time off. But if it becomes inordinate, well, that's the deal you have to deal with. So Paul talks about this. I see a different principle here. I recognize a different operating principle in the members of my body, waging war against the operating principle of my mind, and making me a prisoner by means of the operating principle of the sin nature, which is in my members. The word law here doesn't refer to the Mosaic laws. It does most of the time in Paul Hip to this point. But it refers to the operating principle, which is evident. It should be evident to you that your sin nature is a monster. If it isn't, let me come over and I'll talk to you about it. We'll go over it. No, I'm not going to do that. But the fact is, we all are. None of us are exempt from this. Our sin natures want their way and they want what they want. And so, again, it takes different forms in different people. Some of it monetary, some of it clothing, some of it sex lust, some of it hedonism, partying, running around, all of this kind of stuff. Takes different forms, but it's all the operating principle is still there. And everybody's got it. And then verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. But on the other hand, with my flesh, I am serving the operating principle of the sin nature. We will never be free from this dynamic of the inner fight, the inner conflict. It's always going to be there. But what I've learned, and I think most people will find out this is true, is that if you do something regularly and you establish good biblical habits, they're easier to repeat. And when you establish bad habits, they're easier to repeat. So everything becomes a habit at some point. You're going to do life as, you know, it's over and over. It's repetitious. The sun rises, the sun goes down. The wind blows from the east, it turns back to the west. Read Ecclesiastes. It's all there. And life is repetitious, very repetitious. And again, if you establish good principles, prayer, attendance in Bible class, divine good production, application when you can, as often as you can, the days are going by. And the time to apply is now. Today is the day if you hear his voice, it says. Well, 54, Paul clearly taught that the flesh has its own particular mindset, which is hostile to God, rejects God's will, is incapable of pleasing God, and is the source of death in the life. We saw that in Romans 8, 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, while not repeated, they set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For the mindset of the flesh. The flesh has its own particular mindset, the way of looking at things, is death. But the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. Well, there's your choice. I set before you this day life and death, as Moses told them. And it's all related to orientation to God's Word. And because the mindset of the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, and it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh, technical for all negative unbelievers, they may even be positive unbelievers, but they live in the realm of the flesh. That's all they can do. They are not able to please God. And it uses dunamis here. It's impossible. They are not able to do it. It's not that it's hard. That would be one thing. But unable, completely unable to do it. They can't do it. 55, the mindset of the flesh, is consistent with the doctrinal teachings of the Bible. The mindset of the Spirit is one that seeks to mitigate the deeds of the flesh. It tends towards life. and is characterized by this spirit of adoption. We've seen verses 5 and 6. We just read those. Verse 12. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. First class condition, we presume it does. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit that is in you. For if you are living according to the flesh, in verse 13, you must die. But if by means of the spirit, you are putting to death the deeds, the practices of the body, you will live. You have to, it's a conscious choices we have to make all the time. We have to be consciously aware of what's going on, what we're doing, what we're thinking, what's influencing me. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again. That's where all unbelievers live. They live under fear because deep down they know there's a God and they know there's a judgment. And that scares the crap out of them, as it should. It's supposed to. This is the fear of God. God's going to call every deed into account. The Bible is not secret about this. It is taught throughout. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, again, essentially, Father, Father. This word does not mean daddy, as the fundies have all said. It just means Aramaic for father. That's all it is. Father, Father. He uses the Greek word and the Aramaic term. And 56, the need for the renovation of the mind becomes evident. When one recognizes that all unbelievers choose to live a lifestyle that is characterized by a lack of value, emptiness, futility, and a lack of true purpose. What is their purpose in life? They couldn't tell you to save their souls because they don't know. They don't know why they're here. They don't understand what's going on. They're Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. They are prisoners of Satan and his viewpoint. They never change. And yet, life could be so much better for these people if they would just choose it. Choose life. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk. Do not make it your habit to walk like the Gentiles walk, to live a lifestyle like the negative unbelievers around us live. Now, and again, certain things, you know, if you want to go out to music on Main, you know, but that's a Friday night. It's only once a month. It's not like you're going to make a habit of skipping class to go do that. Now, I'm under the gun every month because my wine tasting's always on Tuesday. And so I'm constantly, not constantly, because I've already made my mind up. But every time I see that, I just think, oh, well, what am I missing out on, really? You know, if there's something that God wanted me to have, can you get it to me anyway? Even if I can't skip class to go get it? See, that's the thing. Skipping class to go get something, to have something, to be somewhere that's what? More important? What's more important than eating, by the way? I think everybody here, I bet, let's see, anybody getting hungry yet? Oh, no, too much snacks? Well, but we all snack at break. We know how important eating is. We're hungry. And guess what? Spiritually, we've got to eat. So you no longer live your life like the Gentiles live their lives, in the futility, the emptiness, the vanity of their minds. Their mindset doesn't have a real moral component to it, certainly not morality as God sees it. They may be moral at a certain level, but again, relative righteousness. But then when push comes to shove, let's see what they'll do when it going gets really tough. How will they handle it? Also, Titus 1:5. I'm sorry, 1:15. Couldn't read my own notes there. I thought, well, this verse isn't right. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. And he goes even one step further in the next verse. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. Well, 57 here, the renovation of the mind, essentially the process of phase 2 sanctification, occurs in connection with the inculcation of the truth. To inculcate is to instill an attitude, idea, or habit by means of consistent and persistent instruction. My job is to pound at these things over and over again, patiently going over them. No matter how, see, your congregation will go through different individuals, go through different spiritual phases in their life. Sometimes you've got them, they've got you pulling your hair out. Other times you're proud of them. And then there's the in-between times where you just don't know. You just shake your head and wonder. But but this is what we try to do. We go after it all the time. We don't let up. And for those of you who've been here, Linda's the only one who's been here since day one, but some of you have been here quite a while. Have we changed anything at all? Ever? Or are we still doing the same thing now we were doing 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 27 years ago? And that is, we're doing the same thing. It gets a little harder as you get older, but that's life. That's when we need it the most, really. 1 Timothy 4:6. In these pastoral epistles, Paul spells this out for Timothy, what he's supposed to be doing. In pointing out these things to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the sound word, or the words of the faith and sound doctrine. These two are synonyms here. The words of the faith is equivalent to sound doctrine, which you have been, and the word here is actually closely following. Timothy was not just a student of Paul's. Timothy was a diligent disciple of Paul's, and reflected Paul's thinking in his own thinking and in his own teaching. Prescribe and teach these things. In verse 11, verse 13, until I come, give attention to the reading of Scripture. Reading it for us is, you might think, well, he's just reading the Bible in public. What's the deal there? But it means more than that. It means to cause them to know again. We would say the systematic exegesis of Scripture. To bring it to their minds again, to plant it back in their minds, to exhortation and to teaching. You can also see 2 Timothy 4:2. We've looked at that one a lot. Well, essentially, point 58, the believer has to subject himself consistently to the teaching of the Word of God in order to expose the fallacies in his own thinking. This is where it's difficult. We don't like, this is when you look into the mirror and you don't like what you see. The perfect law of liberty, as James talks about it. The ones who look into that consistently. And then when you see these things, you think, okay, I don't like that in myself. And I don't know about you if you've ever seen this. But you'll see somebody do something and you'll think, boy, that's really ugly. That's really, oh, that's not attractive at all. And then, I don't know about you, but it's happened to me. And I thought, man, I do that very same thing. But I don't think it's so ugly when I'm doing it. But it is. And isn't it easy to see what everybody else needs to be doing? How they need to live their Christian life? Lots and lots of advice. Well, take your advice, turn it around, point the finger at yourself. And why does things bother us about certain believers? I don't like this in them. Why? Because there's something in you that's probably like that. If not like that, close to it. So when you find yourself being critical, oh, I believe this and that, well, you do certain things too. And maybe some of the very same things, but yet you can rationalize it when you do it. We all can. That's the danger. So you see that happening. Well, you have to address this. So first, you've got to expose the fallacies in your own thinking. You've got to be willing to do this. This is hard work. Nobody likes to think badly of themselves. I don't like walking around thinking, oh man, I really got this problem and that problem. I got to deal with this. We'd like to like ourselves. That's normal human nature. So you got to reject that which is inconsistent with God's plan and reprogram the brain computer with the precepts of doctrine. John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Acts 20:32, I commend you to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. Phase 2 sanctification, and provide you an inheritance among all that are being sanctified. Ephesians 5:26, that one I don't remember. Talking about the church, so that he might sanctify her, set her apart, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. The word is analogous to water here, as it is in many places. So it is this process that Jesus referred to in John. It is this process that brings real freedom to believers. Sadly, most believers are still in bondage to their own sin nature. That's what's sad. We are here to free you from yourself, but you've got to see how bad you are. And that's not pleasant stuff. To see, oh man, I fail here and here and here. And you've got to be intellectually honest and deal with it. John 8:31 and 32. But to those Jews, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Again, there's a huge difference between being a believer and a disciple. Disciples are up for great reward. Believers are there. They're going to be in heaven. But they didn't pay the price. And then you will know the truth. And the truth will make you free. 60, most interpreters recognize the process of renewing the mind is one that does not take place overnight or even in a short period of time. Rather, it is a lifelong process in which the believer adjusts his thinking, his way of thinking, to God's thinking. And if God's thinking, if you don't think God's thinking is superior, well, you're wrong. Matter of fact, God will flat out tell people his thinking is superior. Isaiah 55. And so this is what we strive for. This is what we fight for. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. So which is superior? Well, there's no question here. It clearly spells it out. So 61, Paul concludes verse 2 with a purpose clause. Now back here to Romans 12:2. Translated here, so that. In order that or so that there, that's your purpose clause. Introduced again and actually it's not introduced here by Hina, as one might suspect. It's actually another construction that expresses purpose, which is eis, directional preposition eis, with the articular infinitive. Literally, if you read it literally in the Greek, into the you determining the will of God or approving the will of God, which deals with the renewing of the mind in terms of discerning, approving, and doing God's will. 62, the verb Paul uses is dokimazo, translated prove, which first means to make a critical examination of something in order to determine the nature, validity, or worth of the object being examined. You do this all the time. We call it discernment. We call it discretion. We can't use the other D word, discrimination. Although discrimination is a synonym of discernment, for whatever that's worth. You discriminate. You don't pick up the peach that's rotten, the apple with a hole in it. You discriminate with fruit, and yet people say, well, we shouldn't discriminate morally. What? You discriminate with your fruit and your vegetables. Do you pick up the smallest head of lettuce you can find that's just mostly white? No. Do you pick up the tomatoes or the softest? When you pick them up, they just collapse in your hand? No. We discern all the time. We discriminate. It's not a bad word. See, this is the cosmos, though. They've turned words that aren't bad, now they're politically correct. They're bad words. They're politically incorrect, I mean. These are bad words you can't use. Shame on you for discerning and discriminating. That's bad. You can't profile. Well, the sad reality is, I mean, of all the terrorist actions you've seen in the world, and by the way, that's another whole deal. There is no war on terrorism. We're not at war. But that's just repeated often enough to where everybody says it's true now. You just get into the, just the cosmos pushes you into this mindset they want you to have. And so how many of the terrorists are white middle-class males, and how many of them are Islamic Middle Eastern males? What is the percentage? And, well, I think I know the percentages are pretty high. So you can't profile. How many people driving around at 3 o'clock in the morning after the bars closed are probably drunk? A lot of them. How many times do you hear they were driving wrong way on the expressway at 4 in the morning and alcohol was involved? And, they died at a high rate of speed. Alcohol was involved. And on and on and on. But yet we can't profile. We can't say, well, you know, it's these drunks that are killing people. Because that's profiling. Well, but it's true. That's the people doing it. Sadly enough. I mean, I'm not saying other people don't make mistakes or fall asleep at the wheel. They do. But what is the majority of accidents caused by at that time of night? As I've told you, there's no reason to be out after midnight. Nothing good ever happens. I mean, generally speaking, nothing good ever happens. And you all need your beauty sleep. Some of you more than others. And you know who you are. So, again, you want to find out what this thing is worth. Is it worth having? Is it worth embracing? Is it worth applying faith towards? 63, it came to be used for the result of such an examination and referred to the conclusion that one drew about whether or not the item passed the test. In that regard, it meant to approve of something, to find it valuable or worthwhile. And in this case, the object being examined and approved is the will of God. Now, the will of God is right and true and all of that, whether we approve it or not. But if we will reprogram, we will see the truth of why God's will is right. Why it works. Not just what's going on in our little lives, but what God actually wants. Well, 64, in this case, it refers to the directive aspect of his will. What God wants to happen and that which he approves. Now, we also know that God has a permissive aspect to his will. He lets people maladjust. He lets people do what they want. To their own spiritual detriment, even. Their own eternal detriment. Well, 65, it is not as though the believer has to examine the will of God in order to find out whether or not it's good or bad. I mean, we know it's good. I mean, if you got any sense about you. Rather, the sense of this is to recognize the will of God with the intention of orienting to and executing it. That's why we want to know it, is to apply it. And it is only through the consistent study of the Word of God that the believer will come to discover the directive will of God for his life. And again, if you're here 30, 40, 50, 60% of the time, don't plan on knowing 100% of God's will because you won't. That's just the way life works. Again, but the same thing is true. You don't see these Olympic athletes like Michael Phelps. You know, he only trains 60% of the time. They do this as a lifestyle for a perishable wreath. We should do it as a lifestyle for an imperishable wreath. And so they had a skit that was really funny, the Michael Phelps diet. You can eat 24,000 calories a day. But this is based on swimming 100 laps at record time. If you do that, sure, you can eat all you want. But other than that, no, you can't. You know, about 2,000 calories a day is really about max what a normal person needs. Sometimes a little less. But again, we don't have to figure out if God's will is good or bad. We know, we should know, it's good. It's just that we have to be able to approve it, so we will do it. And the Word of God will help us do that. So 67, the fact that the will of God does not have to be examined to determine its nature is seen in the description of God's will. By the final three adjectives in verse 2. God's will. That will, you got just a definite article. The will of God, the good and acceptable and perfect. All governed by one definite article. The three adjectives, which are all in grammatical opposition to the noun thelema. The word will is a neuter in the Greek, and all of these are neuter adjectives in form. So this is one of the nice things about studying from the original languages. You don't have to guess what the grammatical relations are sometimes, because the gender deal will tell you, not the sexual gender. This is another fallacy that I've seen people do, that these words, that the gender refers to sexual gender. No, the will of God is not neuter in the sense that it's not masculine or feminine. That's not what it's talking about. And certain things like the word desert, eremos, it's feminine in the Greek. Why? In other words, masculine. But grammatical gender helps you to identify the grammatical relationships between these things. And in this case, it's very easy. The will of God. The genitive describes or limits which will is in view. The will of God, God's will, what God wills. In this case, a subjective genitive. What God wills. And then that will which is good, morally good, acceptable, and perfect. So, 68, the first adjective is agathos. Good, which refers to that which is philosophically or morally good. It denotes that which is good in the sense of righteous in God's sight. Thus, God's will is the highest good to which the believer can aspire. When he does God's will, he can be assured that his actions are consistent with the very nature of God himself. This is what is good. It's not only what is good, it's what's good for us. There's a sense in which doing God's will is to your advantage. As we saw back in verse 1, it's your logical, reasonable, or rational form of worship. That it follows logically that we would do this. 70, the second adjective in apposition to will is euarestos, which is a compound of the adjective arestos, what is satisfying or pleasing, and the prefix you, which means good, well, true, or genuine. In 71, this compound has the idea of extremely satisfying or pleasing. This is what makes God pleased or happy, we might say, as if God has emotions. Again, anthropopathically, we apply these emotions to God that he doesn't actually have. But morally, if we do what's right, we got to know God approves of that. Most of the usage of this adjective reference the matter of pleasing God. You can see Romans 14 here, or verse 12, one there. But Romans 14, 18. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God, euarestos, and approved by men. Again, the dokimazo verb here, actually the adjective dokimas. Approved, or they test you and they say, okay, yeah, his lifestyle is consistent with what God's word says. And you can also see 2 Corinthians 5, 9. In 72, it is clear from the usage of this adjective in Ephesians that Paul recognized, that one did not automatically understand God's directive will. The believer must apply himself to learning doctrine, which provides the insight into what God's will is. The renewing of the mind is what makes this possible. Ephesians chapter 5. This is what makes knowing God's will possible. It doesn't come automatically or just out of the blue. Now, I'm not saying that there's not times and places where the Holy Spirit may give you a leadership, a little twix, and say, do this. And you might think, why? Or, okay, I'll do it. Just do it. But that happens. But overall, to really learn the will of God and the details and all of that, you've got to be buried in His Word. You've got to be absorbed with these things. If Timothy had to be absorbed with them as a believer, what do you think you've got to do? That we have a lower standard for believers? No. We all need to be absorbed in these things. Ephesians 5:10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And again, this indicates learning has to take place. You have to look at things, evaluate them, figure out what's worth having. And again, you have sometimes the enemy of the best is the good. Well, this is good, but don't you want the best? And yeah, you should. And the best is God's will. In 73, the final adjective in verse 2 is teleios, translated as perfect in our verse. Romans 12, 2 there. Perfect. Which is a term that is used in a variety of ways. However, the root sense of it seems to be that which meets the highest standards. What is the best? What is the highest in terms of what God wants? That's what we're looking for. Not just to scrape by, not just to do as little as we can, but to do the best things. 74, Aristotle defined the word as that beyond which there is no further advance in excellence or quality. That which lacks nothing in terms of its own excellence. And the will of God, when understood and applied, there's no lack. It'll explain to you how to handle every situation in life. If we will learn it and let it, that's the big deal. Well, 75, therefore, in this context, it refers to that which meets the highest standard, which in this case is the directive will of God. And the directive will of God is perfect since it provides the instruction the believer needs to fulfill the preordained plan of God from eternity past. This gets into the matter of the divine decrees. What does God want out of your particular life, my particular life? And as we learn the Word of God, we learn to walk in those things, to do those things. But again, this man, priorities, consistency, discipline, self-discipline, all these things that go into this in order to fully achieve this. Okay, well, our time is gone. Well, you got a few minutes, but I'm going to let you go. Doctrine of Separation, have that before you. We will pick up with that on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would sanctify this to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.